You know the story of Kim Davis? It's kind of been happening over the last little bit. She's the Kentucky County Clerk who was recently jailed for refusing to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. It was against her conscience, and so she refused to do that and to have her name on the licenses. Now, it was a major controversy. It kind of blew up. I'm not going to get into it, whether that was a good idea or not. That's not what we want to talk about today. But in the midst of the controversy, I came across an image online, sort of an internet meme that was intended to be an insult of Kim Davis and her supporters, but accidentally it really summed up and captured the gospel in this sort of accidental roundabout way. So before she became a Christian in 2011, she had been married four times and kind of had a various things in her past. And so the image is a picture of her, Kim Davis, with these words on it. And it says, Kim Davis's twins were born 5 months after her divorce from her first husband, but were actually fathered by her eventual third husband, who she divorced to marry her fourth husband. But none of that matters anymore, because Jesus. It was meant as an insult, a cheap shot. Like, on what basis does this woman have anything to say about marriage? And yet, accidentally, these critics captured the essence of grace. An ugly past, history of sin. She has no real platform to stand on and say that she has anything better than other people. And yet, it doesn't matter, because Jesus, he explains it, he covers it. The life and death of Jesus Christ makes her past irrelevant. It doesn't matter for the sake of her salvation and life and future and hope. Now, over the next couple months, we're walking through the book of Philippians. We're looking at the difference that Jesus makes. Well, what does it look like to truly be a Christian? What difference does Christ make? What does that look like if I were to be a follower of Jesus Christ? But let's do something together. Let's have like a reset, okay? We've all come with experiences, expectations, good or bad. We come with wounds and grudges, and we come with baggage, and we think we know what it means to follow Jesus, and we know people that identify as followers of Jesus, and we have experiences, and yet it might be that we're wrong in some ways or distorted in our view. Maybe our view of what it means to follow Jesus needs a little correcting, a little reforming. So let's have a reset. Let's try to clear some of these expectations to the side and just let the text itself tell us, what does it look like? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? Okay? So the book of Philippians is going to guide us into this. So the year is 61 AD. Paul, the great apostle, is in prison in Rome. About 9-10 years earlier, Paul had traveled through Macedonia, arriving in Philippi, really major city, really important city. And though it was a real significant city, good-sized population, there wasn't enough of a Jewish presence there, like most other cities in the Roman world, that they had enough to have an actual synagogue there. So this town didn't have a synagogue, unlike most. And that's usually where Paul would go first to preach the gospel and to start planting a church. But instead, what he found is sort of a women's Bible study down by the river, and there's this wealthy woman named Lydia who believes and is baptized and becomes the first person who becomes a follower of Jesus in the town of Philippi. And they're going around, they're doing their work, Paul and Silas, and they meet this slave girl who's following them around, and she's got some sort of spirit of divination. She's got some sort of demonic oppression, and she's following them around. And eventually, Paul turns and commands this spirit to leave. Now, this makes the slave girl's masters really upset, because now she isn't able to make the money. And so they get mad and get the authorities, and they put Paul and Silas in prison. And when they're in prison, at midnight, there's an earthquake. And miraculously, the doors of the prison open up, and their chains fall off, and they are free. The jailer, who knows that if his prisoners escape, he will be killed, is about to kill himself, but Paul stops him. No, don't do it. We're all still here. And the jailer stops and hears the gospel, learns about Jesus, and he and his whole family believe in Jesus and are baptized. In the morning, after all this has happened, the magistrates, the leaders of the city, let Paul and Silas go, but just saying, hey, just leave, okay? As long as you leave, we'll let you go. Just leave us alone. So that's it. They have to leave. That all those events probably happened over a course of maybe a couple weeks, but the core group of this church, new church plant is left just after that quick stay. So there's Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman. There's the redeemed slave girl and the Philippian jailer and a handful of others. And this is the new core group. It's not exactly your all-star team, but this is the core group of the new church plant in Philippi. And Paul's got to hit the road. Now, here we are, 9-10 years later. Paul's in prison, and this growing church in Philippi, hearing about Paul's need being in prison, sends one of their own guys, Epaphroditus, with a gift to go help Paul to alleviate his suffering in prison. Because Roman prisons have no luxuries whatsoever. In fact, in many cases, even basic things like food and clothing were not provided, and the prisoners were reliant on loved ones to bring them food, bring them clothing in prison. And so he is dependent on people to show mercy and do that. So the Philippians send Epaphroditus with a gift of some kind to help him out, to alleviate his suffering, to help him in prison. And this letter, Philippians, is sort of his response. It's sort of a thank you note in a sense. His note of expressing love and gratitude, updating them on how he's doing, to let them know, because they're worried, they're concerned about him. And to express his gratitude for their partnership in his ministry and in the gospel work that he's doing in Rome there. But in it, more than just a thank you note, in it he's also encouraging them and pointing them towards the Christ-centered life. He's still pastoring them and discipling them and helping them to know and to learn what it means to follow Christ and to keep him at the center. He wants them to keep growing as Christians, and he's spurring them on to greater growth. So in this letter, we learn, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? How does that play out in their life? And so we want to look closely at that. So let's start this great letter, maybe one of my favorites that Paul's written. Here's the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pause there. Now, there's lots that could be said and lots that we could spend time on, but what we see here is that Christ is at the center even of their relationships together. What unites the Philippian Christians and Paul is that they're partakers of the same grace. And it all starts with the gospel. They have drunk deeply from the same well, united in the same experience of grace. They aren't competing with each other in sort of a religious rat race, but they've both found grace and forgiveness and hope and new life in Jesus Christ. And he died for their sins and welcomed them into the family of God. They have a hope and a future because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so they aren't rivals, but they are family. And so they belong together. One of the great joys of knowing Christ is the richness of the relationships that we find in Christ. There's a strange and beautiful unity that we can experience with others. Paul calls the Philippians partners, is the word. Partners in the gospel. Some translations are going to use the word fellowship, but that kind of makes it sound kind of lame. The word originally has sort of commercial overtones. Two guys buy a boat and start a fishing business. They are They have a fellowship, a partnership, a koinonia. They're working together. They have a shared vision, a shared goal. They both have some skin in the game, and they're working on this thing together. And that's this idea. The Philippians aren't just passive supporters or sort of cheerleaders, but are Paul's partners in the gospel. They've spilt their blood together in the cause of the gospel. They're both giving all that they have to make Jesus known, and they share a common goal of the advance of the gospel. And it's this common mission that's brought them together in unity. Christ and his mission make us one. So unity is not simply forged over, you know, decaf coffee and weather reports in the foyer. You know, chit-chat doesn't unite us. Christ and his mission is what unites us. It's the similar unity that you might find on a winning hockey team where they're giving it all that they have and sacrificing, and they're bonded together through pain and success and their goals. It's the unity of a platoon of soldiers bonded together, facing the odds, fighting together in their shared mission. You know, I probably experienced this most profoundly when I was visiting pastors in the Middle East. In a sense, I had nothing in common with these men from a different country, from a different continent, different culture, different language, different life, different challenges. There's almost nothing that we had in common. I couldn't even communicate with them without a translator. And even with a translator, our worlds and contexts were so different that even then communication was difficult, and we didn't have much in common. The one brother there that I met and got to know, his ministry is to ride on his camel visiting the Berber nomadic tribes. I mean, this is, so camel, riding camel through the desert from tribe to tribe to share the gospel with people. And, I mean, it's so far out of my context for life and for ministry. I don't even know what to do with that. I don't even know how to, you know, just make conversation with him. Like, what year's your camel, man? Like, what's the mileage like on that? I don't even know how to start a conversation about nomadic camel ministry. It's just so different, right? And some of these other guys, most of them actually have spent time in prison just for being a Christian in a Muslim country. Yeah, I get paid to teach the Bible, and they go to prison for just confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. So our worlds are so different that it's hard to think that we have anything in common. And yet, I found I had an instant bond with these brothers. And it was Christ. It was Christ that we had in common. It was the only thing we had in common. But that made us brothers instantly. We had the same Savior, the same mission. So we opened the Word together, and we found that though our worlds were diametrical, we had everything in common that truly matters. We were brothers with the same cause, the same hope, the same Lord, the same mission. And though it was only a short time that we were together, I still remember them. I remember their faces. I pray for them. I long to see them again. What kind of strange thing is this? Well, this is the unity of Christ, a partnership in the gospel. And to be a Christian means to have Christ at the center, even the center of our relationships. We will find that we have strange new friends and wonderfully deep friendships where maybe we wouldn't normally, because Christ brings us together. So to be a follower of Christ means Christ is at the center, and even the center of our relationships. But look what else it means that Christ is at the center of. Verse 9, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." All right, so when he prays for them, that's what Paul's doing now, expressing his prayer for them. Even his prayers have Christ at the center. He hopes and his prayers, his wishes for them are all centered on Christ and their growth in Christ and being shaped into Christ. He prays that their love would grow, would abound more and more. That is, their love for Christ would grow deeper, their love for others would enlarge as well, that they would grow to love people as Jesus does, and that they would be more expanded in their love for Christ and for others, and that they would, that would happen with wisdom and discernment, so that they can approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So he prays that they would have wisdom, right thinking, discernment, knowledge, not as an end, but with the goal that they can make good judgments, they can do the right things, they can recognize right and wrong, avoid the wrong things, so that they don't live foolishly, fall into sin, but that they would live rightly, so that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that they won't stand before Christ at the end realizing that they've wasted their life pursuing all the wrong things, cherishing all the wrong things, making some foolish, devastating decisions with their life. Instead, they'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He prays for them so they'd have the wisdom to live rightly and to be shaped more and more into the image of Christ. They will, their lives will look more and more like Jesus' life. And all of it is to the glory and praise of God. Their lives would not, in the end, glorify themselves. Look at how awesome that guy is. But that they would glorify God. People would be impressed with the God that made them who they are. People would naturally grow in their awe and admiration and love for God when they meet them. When they come in contact with them, they go, wow, your God is something else. So that's what his prayer is for them. So even his hopes and prayers for the Philippians Christians is centered on Christ and his mission. And I'm thinking about this. What are your hopes and prayers for your loved ones? We all have hopes and dreams for our families, for our kids, for friends and neighbors, people that we love. We have hopes for them. We have wishes. We want things to happen for them. And everyone wants their family, their children, relatives to be safe, to be healthy, to be successful, to accomplish their goals. And that's good. But bigger than that, in the Christ-centered life, we hope and pray for others that they would grow in their love for Christ and their love for others. We hope that they would love Jesus more in the future than they do now. We hope that they will grow in wisdom so that they can live rightly and live wisely, that they will grow more and more to look like Jesus. We hope and pray that they will be protected not only from harm, which is good, but that they will be protected from sin and foolishness and evil and wasting their lives with foolish decisions that take them away from God. We hope and pray that they will be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, that they will stand before him righteous, having been forgiven of their sins and trusting in Christ for salvation, being made pure through God's grace, and that whatever challenges and joy, suffering, whatever comes their way, whatever God brings into their lives, that they will live to glorify him. That's our ultimate hope and wish in the Christ-centered life for our loved ones. And so Christ at the center means that it shapes the way we even pray and the things that we hope for others. But look, it even extends beyond that. It keeps going, verse 12. Look at how Christ at the center affects Paul's outlook and ambitions. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul's in prison, and you're thinking things are not going well. He's in prison. What a bummer. The Philippians, who love Paul and care about him, view him as sort of a father in the faith, they're concerned. They want to make sure he's okay. They're really worried about him. But here, Paul's assuring them that, you know what? Yeah, I'm in prison, but things are actually going remarkably well. Huh? Yes, I'm in prison, but it isn't stopping my mission, my goals, my ambitions. It's actually fulfilling them. You're thinking, how on earth can this be? How can this be a good thing to be in prison, a Roman dungeon? How is this a good thing? See, before Christ, Paul's ambitions were centered around him being a successful rabbi in Jerusalem. He was kind of rising up the ranks, young, promising, very gifted, very wise. His ambitions would have been things like to gain influence, to gain power, to protect the faith, and to have a successful rabbinic career, and to be honored for his knowledge and his contribution and wisdom. But after he met the resurrected Jesus, his ambitions are totally transformed. His priorities are shifted around. He now has new ambitions, new goals and dreams to make Christ known through his life and through his words. There wasn't room anymore for Paul's narrow, stunted ambitions to be admired and to make his own name famous. Christ was his ambition, to know him, to make him known. Now Paul's own comfort and success just aren't up as high as they used to be. They just don't matter as much to him anymore. A comfy bed and that type of thing just didn't make the top of the list for what his ambitions and hopes and goals are. So things are shifting. The Philippians are worried about Paul because he's in prison, and he's going, hey, I'm having some amazing success here. This is great. And because his priorities, his ambition to make Christ known, it's actually advancing the gospel by me being here. See, what we try to do is we're living our life, and we try to add a little bit of Jesus to it, just a little bit. You know, he plays a little role kind of on the side, a supporting character, right? He's got a kind of a support role in the story of our life. We're living our life. We got our story going on. We've got our ambitions, our dreams, our goals. We're living our life, and Jesus, he can play a role. Yeah, he can play a support role. I got some room for him to have a piece to play a role in this story. We got some big projects and goals and ambitions, and Jesus is in there somewhere to be sure. But his role is a minor one, and he doesn't really play into our ambitions and our hopes and goals. But to be a Christian is to put Christ at the center. Jesus doesn't play supporting roles. Jesus doesn't do cameos, right? He's everything or he's nothing. He's first or he's nothing. He's either Lord and King sitting in the center, or we're just kind of mocking him, you know, kind of using him as sort of this pet project that plays a little role, when that's not what he's here for. So for Paul, when he met Jesus, his ambitions were just totally flipped upside down, totally changed. Life was no longer about Paul and his own glory and admiration. It became about Jesus. How can I serve Jesus? How can I make him known? So much so that when he's in a Roman prison, he doesn't ask, is this good for me? Do I like this? Is this a good career move? What will people think about me? Is this what I want? Those aren't questions that come to mind. The questions he asks, is this good for the gospel? Is Jesus being made known through this somehow? Is Jesus more famous because I'm here and not out there? And what he sees as he asks the right questions is that while it's no fun to be in prison, certainly not something to choose, in God's divine plan, in his sovereignty, this seems to be, in this moment, the best thing for the advance of the gospel in that particular context. And Paul shows two ways that this is happening, that this is playing out. Two ways that him being in prison is working for the advance of the gospel. First, he doesn't say exactly how, but through his imprisonment, the entire imperial guard has learned about Christ. The entire regiment there, stationed there, knows that Paul is in there for Christ. Now, is this because soldiers would rotate on duty and they would each have their jobs, and in time, every soldier in that particular group would have had a chance to guard Paul, and he's just determined to tell every single one of them about Jesus? Is that what happened? Possibly, maybe, could be. that Paul talked and prayed and sang about Jesus so that in time he's met every soldier and they all know why he's there and what he's all about? Or is it that Paul is such a remarkably different prisoner? This is not our usual Roman prisoner. He's cheerful and hopeful and talking about Christ, his Savior. And so word quickly spread. They're just, you know, rumors and words, and word got out about this strange guy who's talking about Christ all the time. What's he doing here? And so everyone knows that he's there for Christ. He doesn't exactly say how this happens, that every soldier in this particular group of guards knows about Christ. But I suspect that it's maybe a bit of both, that somehow through him there and his witness there, that with the gospel on his lips and word spreading, that this whole group of Roman soldiers, these are like the special guards for Caesar himself, knows about Christ. So even here in prison, the gospel's advancing even here, guys. So don't feel bad. The mission is going forward. Now, there's a second way that this is actually good for the advance of the gospel, and that is not having to do with Paul, has to do with the others. The brothers, the other Christians in Rome, seeing Paul faithfully representing Jesus in prison, have become courageous in their own proclamation and seeing his example. They're going, oh, if he can do that in prison, I can do that out here. Right? D.A. Carson, commenting on this verse, puts it this way: a whiff of persecution sometimes puts backbone into otherwise timid Christians. I think that's true. Some of you remember in the 1950s when the five Wheaton graduates who went to Ecuador to the Aka Indians, what they called them back then, and they were killed for bringing the gospel quickly, right? And you would think, you know, one of the unexpected results of that tragic loss was that there was a very high number of Wheaton grads over the next, you know, year after year, over the next decade or so, who volunteered for global missions and said, you know, I'm going to serve too. Like, you would expect that, you know, some of your fellow grads or the grad class before you, these five young men go off and get killed. You're like, okay, different folk. How about an electrician? Let's do that, you know, and I'm not going to touch missionary work. No, not for me. Instead, the opposite happened. That seeing their faithful representing of Christ even unto death actually led a generation of people from that school going, I'm going to do it too. I'll follow Jesus. I'll do that too. And gave courage and backbone where maybe there wasn't before. Greater boldness. And the same thing's happening here in Rome. Seeing Paul representing Jesus in prison has given everyone in Rome a little bit more, oh, I can do it too. Give them a little more courage and boldness. Now, what we see is really interesting here is that we learn that some people are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, selfish ambition, rather than out of goodwill. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it can't mean that there's people out there preaching a distorted gospel, a false gospel, and Paul's okay with that. That can't be right, because we know how Paul reacts when people distort the gospel. You read Galatians chapter 1, he's got no time for that type of thing, where people are preaching a false gospel or distorted gospel. In fact, he doesn't say, oh, that's all wonderful. He says, well, he has got very strong language for them. No tolerance for distorting the gospel message, because heaven and hell are at stake on that. So it must be that they're preaching a right gospel, but maybe with wrong motives, wrong attitudes. The message is right, but the motives are all wrong. And maybe what they're doing, it seems like what they're doing, is putting Paul down in some way. They're preaching out of selfish ambition in a way that makes them look good and makes Paul look bad. What could this be? Well, maybe they're slagging Paul and elevating themselves. You don't follow Paul. Look, God put him in prison, so clearly his ministry is not the right way to go. But we want to, God's blessing our ministry. We want to tell you about Jesus. And come join our church. And I mean, the guy's in prison. How much can we trust him? So in some way, it seems that they're elevating themselves and putting down Paul and his reputation. The gospel's right, but some of their motives and practices are not good. And out of rivalry and ambition for themselves. They're putting him down, and so what they're doing is hurting him and his reputation. But does he care? Does Paul care about that? Like, would he? Is he upset? No, he's actually, Paul is not about Paul and his own reputation. He's not about his own fame. If Paul's name getting dragged through the mud serves to make Jesus look good, go for it. Sounds good. Paul doesn't get joy from his own glory and his own fame and his growing influence and his admiration and how many followers and he's on TV now. And those types of things don't really hit the radar. Instead, he finds joy that Jesus is proclaimed, whether it's him or whether it's someone else. You know, so I think Paul would say, if someone else's church is exploding in growth, I celebrate that. I don't care. As long as Jesus is proclaimed. Everyone could hear about me. Nobody could hear about me. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is that Jesus is proclaimed. Being a Christian means being Jesus-centered, even putting Jesus at the center of our ambitions. And for Paul, his ambitions is that Jesus is known. Whether he's part of it or not doesn't really matter to him. So practically, what does that mean to have Christ at the center of our ambitions? It might mean generosity takes precedent over accumulation. It might mean that serving Jesus and serving others takes priority over serving ourselves. It might mean that we will speak of Jesus, even if it means risking reputation, risking relationship, risking whatever. We will speak of him. We will share him with others. We will love and serve him. It may mean that instead of doing what I always want to do, what feels good, what I like to do, what seems best for me, I ask, what is best for the fame of Jesus? What would advance the gospel? What would glorify God in this situation? It means we ask very different questions. What do you want to do? No. What would be the best for the gospel in this situation? We ask very different questions when our ambitions are centered on Christ. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't have ambitions? Forget career? No. Have ambitions. Have goals. Set out to do something with your life. Serve, accomplish, be successful. But all of our ambitions get filtered through the lens of Christ at the center, through Christ being our first ambition. And so everything else kind of takes a second place, a back seat to serving Jesus. Jesus is now at the center of our ambitions. We have other ambitions, to be sure, but they all get filtered through Jesus Christ. And then look at how he also, even beyond that, now goes not only to the center of our relationships, our prayers, our ambitions, but we see here that Jesus actually becomes the center of our very identity, who we are. Listen to Paul's words here, end of 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul's in prison, and what's actually happening here is he's not paying off a sentence. He's actually waiting for a sentence. And it's kind of 50-50. He's waiting for a decision on his future. They might let him go free. They may sentence him to death. And he's really not sure which way it could go either way. He's really not sure what's going to happen. Now, this would maybe for most of us, we're thinking about that. You know, sometimes you feel the pressure of anxiety when you don't know a decision's coming about your work or your home or a job or something, and you don't know which way it's going to go. And you know how anxious that is? Imagine the decision hanging over your head is, we might let you go, or we might kill you. And not sure which one's coming, but you can think about that. The pressure that that would be incredible. But what's interesting is that his ambition, he's in prison, but his ambition is not that he'll be set free. I just want and I'm praying and I'm hoping that I'll be set free. Paul's ambition is that Christ is honored. That's the lens, the filter through which he looks at everything, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether in life or in death. No matter what happens, his ambition, his hope, his prayer, that Christ will be honored. So how's that going to play out? And so, life or death, his hope is that Christ will be honored. That's what he's living for. Now, among the ruins of the ancient city of Carthage, there's this inscription by a Roman soldier. It says this. It's really, really old. It says, "To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life." So that's sort of his view of life. But now, in our day, take a look at the magazine rack. Pick any magazine. You'll very quickly identify the values and philosophy of the readership, right? Each magazine is making a statement. This is what life is all about. For me, to live is health. For me, to live is sex. To me, to live is golf. For me, to live is wealth. To live is horsepower, right? And every kind of magazine has philosophy, worldview around what is the essence, the pinnacle of life. This is living, right? This is where it's at. For me, to live is, how you finish that sentence, that thing is our identity. It's who we are. It's what defines us. It's the passion that drives us. When we say, when everything comes together, that thing is the thing that's most important to me. And Paul says, to live is Christ. Meaning, if he's released, it means more life with Christ at the center. More Christ honoring, more Christ enjoying, more Christ proclaiming, more Christ following. It means that life will continue with Christ at the center. To live is Christ. More life means more Christ. But then he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How is death gain? We always think loss. I'm so sorry for your loss is what we would say when someone dies. It's a loss. But Paul says, it's gain. If Paul is executed, his Christ-centered life will be over. But this actually isn't loss, though there is something that's lost, but it is actually gain. Death would be the end of this life, but would reunite Paul with Christ forever. He would pass from the Christ-centered life that he's living into the glorious delight of the unshielded, unbridled, unmitigated presence of Jesus the King. So this is no loss. This is gain. This is what he's been waiting for. See, with anything else as our identity, everything else at the center, death becomes total loss, right? So if life is career, for example, you build and you build and you build 40, 50 years, school, success, work hard, planning, strategy, accumulating power and recognition, influence, you become more and more known in the industry, getting ahead and jobs and this and resume, building, 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 building. And then they put you in the ground, just like the thousands of employees that work for you. Death takes everything. If life is about money, you spend 40 years building equity and security and earning, and in the end, you have nothing. They put you in the ground, and death takes everything, and your children fight over what's left. You take nothing with you. If life is about health and beauty, looking good, looking sexy, you fight aging your entire life, but then the last time that you put on makeup, it's in a funeral home by an undertaker just trying to do a salvage job on your lifeless body before they put you in the ground. Death takes everything. Death is always loss unless Christ is at the center. And then death is not the end. It isn't even loss. It's now gain. Death becomes gain. Because when Christ is at the center, death means we go to Christ. And so Paul shows us that if Christ is at the center, death is not something to be morbidly afraid of, but And it's not something we necessarily run to or choose, but when it comes, we welcome it because we know that it's gain. To live is Christ, death is gain. And so Paul isn't sure what's coming. He doesn't know what the future holds. Either way, though, he goes, either way, I win. Either way, I win. If it's life, I go on enjoying and serving Jesus. If it's death, I go to be with Jesus, which is far better. Either way, it's good. But in the end, he's actually confident that he's going to be released, not because it's better for him or because God owes him, far from it, but because he's convinced that God still has more work for him to do, particularly among the Philippians, that they will glorify Jesus if he visits them and helps them and encourages them and builds them up more. So he's pretty confident that he's going to be released. See, Paul's identity, his whole identity is wrapped up in Christ. And this totally changes the way he views life and the way he views death. On Thursday of this week, a man named Chris Harper Mercer entered a college campus in Roseburg, Oregon, with a rifle and 5 handguns, and ultimately shot and killed 9 victims and then himself. Witnesses say that he lined up students and asked them, "Are you a Christian?" If they said yes, he would shoot them in the head. If they said no, he would shoot them in the leg. This wasn't Afghanistan, right? This isn't Syria. This was small town Oregon. And this wasn't a terrorist cell. This was a man who was born in England, raised in California. But a man that so hated Christ that he was willing to hurt, kill anyone who identified with Christ. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Each one of us should be ready to give an answer to the question, are you a Christian? And it shouldn't make a difference whether the person asking that question is holding a gun or not. Now, my hope for all of us, of course, is that we would never have to answer that question with a gun pointed at us. But here's the thing. Whether we recognize it or not, we are answering that question every single day. We're answering that question in the decisions that we make, in the values that we hold, in the priorities that we set, in the things that we treasure most. We answer the question every day in a million little decisions. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian now? Are you a Christian? Is Christ at the center? Where's your identity? Where's your ambition? Where's your relationship? What are your hopes? We answer that question every single day in a million little decisions. Are you a Christian? To be a Christian means Christ is at the center of our relationship, the center of our hopes and our prayers, our dreams, the center of our ambitions, the center of our identity. And a Christian has been so transformed by the grace of God through the death of Jesus that life has a new center, a new purpose, a new meaning, a new ambition. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we die. A Christian isn't perfect, far from it. They may be just as broken, sinful, messed up, and ugly past. It may be just as ugly as the rest. But none of that matters anymore. Because Jesus. Everything's new. Because Jesus. Let's pray.